Right, why don't we pray once more as we begin. Father, we do just continue to give you praise for your word, Lord. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you for the opportunity we have to look at your word this morning. Ask that you would just bless our time. Would you help us to be challenged by it, Lord? Would you give us thankfulness, Lord, as we look through this, that we are able to come to a church, Lord, that preaches the gospel, Lord, that has elders, Lord, that are concerned about doctrine and are concerned about protecting us from false teaching. We ask that you would help each of us, Lord, just to have a heart for the gospel, Lord, and for seeing your name proclaimed. We ask that, again, that you would just bless our time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if we're going to solve problems today, right? We go back to the, 2004 election. What do we need in politics, right? The people, we said we need change, right? We need innovation, or what's the matter with our educational system, right? We need innovation. We need something new. We've got to somehow fix this. What does the economy need? It needs a jolt of something new. It needs, whatever it may be. We need innovation. So, when we come to the church, do we need innovation? Well, in some ways, innovation is fine, right? We didn't have a bulletin that got passed out, 100 years ago or even 10 years ago, or I don't know when it was we started that. We have an email prayer chain now, which is very nice for getting out prayer requests to everyone quickly. So in some ways, innovations can be helpful. But when it comes to theology in the church, innovation is generally not something we want to shoot for. Okay. In fact, more often than not, innovations in the church, theology, have turned out to be heresy. And why is that? Well, innovation is good if something needs to be improved, but if Jesus has given us a perfect message, then any change to that is obviously horrific. So that kind of innovation needs to be shunned. How do we do that? How do we protect this good news, this perfect good news that we've received? Well, that's what the book of Titus is about. And I think Paul's answer to that, of how we protect this gospel message, is a little surprising, because I think most of us would the first thing we'd think of, and maybe the only thing we'd think of, is we've got to preach the gospel. Okay? But that's not all that's in the book of Titus. Okay? It's not just preach the gospel. That's not the only way that we are going to protect this message. Paul says that our pastors must preach the gospel. But then he also says it's the way that we structure our churches, it's the way that we relate to one another, and the way we live in the world are all going to be ways that we help preserve that precious message. So just in looking at the background to this book, we started the pastoral epistles. We started with 1 Timothy the last couple of weeks, and the other two, we have 2 Timothy and Titus. We're going to do Titus before 2 Timothy, and I think that's because chronologically Titus happens before 2 Timothy. It actually may have even happened before 1 Timothy. We're not sure, but it seems clear that 2 Timothy was the last book that Paul wrote. We don't exactly know when Paul established the church there. It's clear from the book of Titus. It doesn't say anything about it in Acts about when the church was established. It does say in Titus, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete." Okay, so at some point, Paul was there with Titus. It doesn't appear to be on the first three missionary journeys. It could have been. It does mention in Acts that Paul stopped on Crete on his way to Rome. Okay, and he said that they're on the city of Lycia. They stopped and spent some time there. It doesn't mention that the church was established then. It may have been. It doesn't mention Titus was there at that point. We really don't know. It seems possible. It could be that after his first Roman imprisonment, he went to it then. But what we do know is at some point he was there with Titus. He established his church there, and Titus was left there. So there's a lot of similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy. He's doing a lot of the same thing with 1 Timothy, and Timothy was in Ephesus. Titus is here in Crete. Both books are written to men with pastoral responsibilities. So it's natural kind of that we have similar instructions in both Titus and 1 Timothy. We see, you know, qualifications for elders in both books. We see the need to oppose false teachers in both books. And then we see instruction about what it means to live as a Christian in the church, you know, and in the world. So with all those similarities, what's distinctive about Titus? How is it different? Well, one is there's a little bit of a different context. We're writing to Crete, not to Ephesus, and we'll see some of those distinct areas of focus as we go through the book. If you turn to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and actually I'm going to read, why don't I read verses 1 through 5? The whole book is only like 3 chapters, so we could read the whole thing in 5 minutes if we wanted to, so we might as well, as we go through this, get to read the entire book. We can't do that with all of the books that we've covered. So, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Okay, so that's the purpose here of the letter, okay, to bring spiritual health to the churches in Crete and how to protect the gospel. He's like, this is why I'm leaving you there. He's giving him directions. So how does Paul go about equipping Titus to do that? Well, let's go ahead and flip over to the back of the handout. We can look at the outline of the book of Titus here. Okay, he's after this opening that we've just read. Okay, I mean, and he says we're going to appoint elders. We see point two, or the second thing he's going to cover, is the need for proper leadership. Okay, he's going to go over the qualifications for elders. Okay, point three, where does he go after that? Well, what often happens is in the absence of good leadership, doesn't mean that there's often that there's no leadership. What happens is you end up with bad leadership. So he's going to then in point three there cover the problem of false teachers. These teachers were wreaking havoc, apparently, and needed to be opposed. And then with that most fundamental element of the church order in place, Paul's going to go on in chapters 2 and 3 to teach so that proper order could be achieved in relationships within the church and with the world as well. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that you, however, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So this, the right teaching of was to fuel this gospel-driven living. Okay, we'll see as we go through here. It's probably the most important thing to notice on this outline is as he goes through and he get, you know, in part A, we see proper living by age. He's going to talk to older women, younger women, older men, younger men, okay? And then you'll see after that, and then both when he does orderly living in chapter 3, he comes back to the gospel, okay? So he gives these rules for Christian living, you know, kind of these two sections, and then he immediately summarizes after them the message of forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then he also gives a summary command. So you kind of see them broken up into groups of three, those points there under point number 4. Let's just go ahead and flip over to chapter 3, verse 8. You know, and we see the summary command there. And this is one we're familiar with since Pastor Kantheim recently preached on it. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is good. So the gospel is going to transform the lives of the Christians in Crete. It's going to transform the churches in Crete. And so that's why, if you go back to the front page there, you'll notice a good summary of the book. That key phrase comes from 1:1. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Okay, so we have this goal of a gospel-centered church in place. We're going to walk through 4 themes. That's the way that material has broken them out. First, we're going to look at, on the inside of your bulletin, we're going to look at what good leadership should look like. Then we'll look at the bad leadership. Then we'll examine the gospel message that's going to motivate this instruction on orderly relationships, and then we'll end up with what those practical instructions actually are in the fourth theme. Any comments before we dive into theme number one? Okay, so on the inside of your handout there, you'll see theme one is gospel-shaped leaders. So just like in 1 Timothy verses in chapter 3, 1-7, you see that good leadership is essential to a healthy church. You know, churches can go on functioning for periods of time, maybe without these type of men, but it's quickly going to lose the gospel witness without such men leading. And so he starts with giving what these gospel-shaped leaders should look at. Let's read, let's have somebody else read chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Volunteers? Dave or Joey, all right, got a volunteer. You want to do chapter 1, verses 6 to 9?
An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be a hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it is has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Thanks. Okay, so why don't we take a few minutes and we'll just walk through each of those qualifications. And just like in 1 Timothy 3, one thing to note as we go through here is these qualifications are not spiritual gifts. They're actually character qualities. So it's character qualities, not spiritual gifts that are essential for Christian leaders. The characteristics. And so because of that, the characteristics that God says are required for leaders is obviously something that should be sought for by all of us. All of these can apply to each one of us, not just our elders. So first and foremost, Paul describes the elder as someone who is blameless. Okay, well, does that mean that an elder should be without sin? Well, obviously, from the rest of Scripture, we know that that is impossible for any man, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, to be without sin. So that isn't what it means. So what does it mean? Well, it means something that an elder is one whose life doesn't bring the gospel into reproach. Okay, so that not that he is without sin. Towards that end, okay, we'll see that their gospel-shaped leaders aren't going to just be leaders at church. They're going to be leaders in the home. So that kind of goes into the next two things that an elder should be there, is that he should be the husband of one wife. Well, does that mean that an elder has to be married? Well, that would have excluded Paul, not to mention Jesus, from being an elder. So that's probably not what Paul is saying there. I think it's clear that he's referring to faithfulness in marriage. An elder must be a man who faithfully keeps to one woman. Okay, there was problems, I guess, with that in society at the time. And also, just who doesn't wander in any way, not just marrying only one woman, which is not really a problem for most people in society today, marrying more than one person.
Question about that that's been posed to me is that in our current culture, what if a man has been left by an unfaithful wife, departed, can he remarry and still serve as an elder?
Well, I would probably go to the two places that go with divorce in the Bible, and so if the divorce was biblical, either because of unfaithfulness or because the unbeliever left the marriage, then it would seem that I don't know if the pastors want to jump in here, but it would seem like that it would be fine for him to remarry, and thus it wouldn't exclude him from being an elder.
I would think that's the case, and I mean, obviously every marriage situation, every breakdown is unique, and searching it all out is all a concern you'd have, but if there's a biblical divorce, and it would seem to me, my understanding of it is that that would make valid a marriage. that's my conviction. I know there are people that have strong feelings otherwise, and I guess you have to go search it out and check down what people say and grapple with the scripture and before God come to what you believe God is saying. But I would personally think that a valid biblical divorce is a severing of a bond and freeing a person to be able to establish a proper marriage. I think.
Yeah, good question.
Yeah, I would certainly agree with that. I think the scripture is very clear on that a biblical divorce severs that commitment and the person's free to remarry. But there are certainly those in evangelicalism that have fought that. I can remember 30 years ago, somebody coming to our school wanting to really had a heart to minister, but she had been divorced and she'd been in another church, and it was like, no, you can't do anything. You've been divorced. It was, yeah, the other people had said that. I mean, in that church was, no, you can't teach Sunday school. You can't teach in our school. That's it. I don't see that at all in Scripture. I think all of these things are pointing to character. So is this a person who is a faithful person who honors their commitments to God and to others?
Joey.
What? Just raising the question then, does that imply responsibility on the part of the elder's wife to respect her husband's leadership? To if the, you're saying the passage is dealing with leaders in the home, and we're going to go wives and children, then it seems to me to beg the question then, is the elder's wife also respecting her husband's authority in the home?
Yeah, and I think that's a good question, and maybe we could address that as we maybe look at the next one that deals with children as well and just talks about is being a leader in the home. But I think there are, there could be some tough questions here. I mean, the way Paul phrases it is it says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Okay, well, that seems a little striking to us. I think that it says, well, his kids need to be believers. That's obvious. We believe that that's not even part of his, it's out of his control, right? We don't think that an elder has or any parent has the ability to change his child's heart. Okay, so it's probably not referring to belief there. Another translation of that is trustworthy. That word believe could be trustworthy or faithfulness. And in one terms of what the children there, it seems to be contrasting that they're either trustworthy or faithful versus this wild living in the second part of the verse. So it seems that that's what that verse is talking to. Although I think, again, we haven't had this issue in our church, but I would think that would be difficult, there's some probably sticky situations there based on elders' children who, aren't Christians, and maybe, where's the line of, is this wild and disobedient behavior? But it seems to be something in terms of he still respects the leadership in the household, but obviously, again, in some ways, it might not even be totally up to the elders. It might not be the elders' fault.
Well, and, what if your children are, extremely young, and it's just where are you going with that? I think I really like what you said about you don't know their hearts, and it's not the elders' whatever leadership in the home that determines the state of their child's heart.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, the Lord uses means, and so we would, if the kids are being wild and disobedient, probably it's probably referring more to older children. Obviously no child is perfect, but if it seems like the elder is doing, and the elder's wife, and together they're doing a good job of parenting, I think that's the main thing you're looking for there. I don't know, that it's hard probably even without a specific situation. Even some specific situations are going to be hard as well. I don't know if I have a great answer for that. You're looking at the character qualities of the man, and it's evidenced some by how the household runs. But again, you realize there's things that we can't control as people. I don't know if anybody has any. Butch.
Yeah, I would think there's a great matter of discernment in the whole thing, you know, in choosing. And it's a character thing, and the only way you know characters is through time and experience. So it's kind of like looking overall at the reputation. How is this guy doing at raising his children? You know, is he a leader? He can't make them follow, but, you know, is he fulfilling his responsibility in the training and in the leadership? Is he, you know, fulfilling the role that God gave him? And over time, what character traits do you see in this guy? You know, is he, you know, you can't just take a guy off the street and seems like a good guy and make him an elder. You don't have the time to determine whether this guy's character is good. So I think it's a lot of discernment and time and experience.
And there's certainly, yeah, thanks, Butch. And there's certainly even children who would be not wild and disobedient, and that necessarily would mean that, you know, just for the grace of, well, it's always the grace of God, but it might not be that the parents did a fabulous job. The grace of God in more ways than others.
I think it's speaking in some way to people's skills. Some people just don't know how to deal with other people without alienating. Somehow an elder's got to be able to deal with all kinds of people. There are people in the church. Some are on fire for the Lord and some aren't. Well, he's got to deal with all of them. He's got to minister to all wisely. And I think in his own home, he's got to somehow deal wisely, even with the unbelief of his children, in such a way as to keep control, focus, and learn how to bring them the best he can to what they should be. He can't just say, well, kids will be kids and let them run any way they want, any more than a pastor can just shrug his shoulders and say, well, that's the way people are. So I think people skills is what he's looking at, and you have to look for some kind of people skills. Churches that have pastors without any people skills usually suffer because of it. But anyway, maybe somebody.
Dad.
I was encouraged way back in the early days of the Reformed Baptist movement. I think a lot of us really respected the leadership of Pastor Martin and Pastor Chantry. And I know in both their cases, they really struggled with that when it came to a place of having a child who was not following the Lord, and really wrestling that through with their own elders. You know, do I need to step down because I have this, you know, this son who is not following God? And elders encouraging them, no, you have done everything that you can, but you've been faithful. But it's God who has to change a heart. And the same thing with Pastor Chantry and one of his daughters. I know that for both of them, it was something that they really wrestled with. And I think a lot of times, it's not just about elders. Isn't it the case that a lot of times people look at a wayward child and if they've got a tender conscience at all, don't they automatically go to, what did I do wrong? It's my fault. Right? And we've just got to remember, but we're sinners. All of us are sinners. And there's no perfect parent. There's no perfect husband. No perfect wife. And I can't beat myself for I haven't done everything perfectly. Well, guess what? Nobody has except Jesus. So it's obviously not saying this elder must be perfect. You can't have somebody as an elder unless they're perfect. And yeah, like you said at the start, you can't change somebody's heart. God gives us a role to fulfill in the lives of our children, but he's the only one that can change their hearts. And the question is, are we faithful in what he's given us to do? Not perfect, no. We rely on Christ. And hopefully, the main thing that our children learn from us is that Christ is everything to us. It's not that we think we do it all right, but that we need a Savior. And hopefully that's the main thing our children see, is they need a Savior. But boy, mom and dad know they need a Savior and they're not perfect.
I just wanted to say that I have really appreciated the response of church here to Lee's question, because, I mean, we all have some Pharisee in us, and I just recoil at the churches that make proclamations like divorce is the unpardonable sin, the big D. You know, so you've got this, you've got to wear this big D on your chest the rest of your life. But just hearing you, Jonathan, I'm saying I don't exactly know all the answers. I mean, it's like, yes, this is great. And Butch saying what he did, and everybody that contributed to the discussion. And it just really blesses me when we can be non-judgmental about some of these things and not make extraneous rules for something that's meant more as a guideline or a generality.
I just have a short statement about children. Sometimes they are given to us for our own humility that we are to accept and look at ourselves sometimes. Do we need to confess perhaps things in our own lives? So, we all hate the experience, but if we are going through it, we rely then on our Savior.
Amen. Thanks.
They're just kind of two little asides. On the divorce thing, we know that God hates divorce, but back in the book of, it was either Ezra or Nehemiah, I think it was Ezra, he demanded his people to divorce their foreign wives. So there is something that God hates more than divorce. And you can leave that fall wherever it does. As far as children go, I mean, in Timothy, he was saying that children work for the sanctification of women, for the mothers. And it, you know, basically it brings out the Christ-likeness in them, or it brings the devil out of them, I mean, you know, one way or another. But it works for their sanctification. And as far as a wayward child, we can look at Adam and Eve and say, where'd God go wrong that they turned out the way they did? It in no way impugns God's reputation.
Right. All right. Well, so I don't know if that kind of answers your question, Joy. It was had to do more with children, but yeah. Right. That was I appreciate that. an elder is like just is not going to be perfect, but is he faithful in his relationships with his wife and with his children? And then it kind of flows right from that into the next qualifications, is his relationship with other people should be exemplary as well. He should not be overbearing, it says. Okay, determined to get my way no matter what the cost to others. He shouldn't be quick-tempered. Obviously, there's probably going to be situations that elders are in where they're going to be tempted to lose their patience. If a man has a habit of losing his cool, it's not good for him to lead the church. An elder is not given to drunkenness. He obviously has self-control. He isn't to be violent. So showing us that biblical masculinity is not tied to some sort of macho aggression or power or domination. The Bible's teaching on masculinity focuses on protecting and providing and using strength for the benefit of others. The next quality in there is an elder should not be one that pursues dishonest gain. Obviously, it's not wrong for an elder to have wealth, but he should never make his living through less than reputable means. With those are kind of the negative restrictions in place for an elder, then he's going to go on and provide some positive descriptions of how an elder should relate to other people. An elder is called to be hospitable, which literally means a lover of strangers. So is an elder someone who is reaching out to those who are different from him? The elder also loves what is good. So this idea of loving what is good, teaching what is good, and doing what is good really comes up again and again through the book of Titus. So how do you know if a church is healthy? Well, according to Paul, it's committed to doing what is good, and that commitment, and to being what is good, and that commitment begins with the leaders. Therefore, an elder is also someone who is called to be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The next qualities there. So an elder is not one who's carelessly walking through life, giving little thought to his own growth and godliness. If an elder is going to lead others to follow Christ, he first has to be able to control and discipline himself. He has to be pursuing holiness if he's going to call others to repent of their sins and put their trust in Christ. Just to reiterate, all those qualities obviously are something the Bible commends for all Christians, not just elders. We shouldn't just say this is what our elders need to be. We need to use it as a way to examine ourselves and to encourage others. I encourage you to take the list and pray over it this week yourselves, and the Lord would help each of us to grow in these things here. They're obviously, none of us are going to do all those things perfectly, but we can continue to grow in our sanctification. The last thing then that Paul gives that's probably a little bit more unique for elders, and also one of the more important ones, is in verse 9. Okay, it says, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. The way he said it to Timothy in 1 Timothy is that an elder needs to be able to teach. He can't be wishy-washy on doctrine, especially on the trustworthy message, which is the gospel. Okay, you might have someone who isn't ever violent, who has a very orderly family and is respected, but if he denies the gospel, or if he fails to speak up when others would begin to deny the gospel, well, he's obviously unfit to lead the church. He's helping wolves to come in to the church. So when we evaluate elder candidates, we can ask ourselves, does this person seem to be used by God to bring clarity to the scriptures? Is he the type of person who can talk with a confused or wondering Christian and call them to the truth? And is he willing to firmly disagree with those who would teach something that's contrary to the gospel? So kind of in summary here, if our message, the gospel that we proclaim, is central to the church's existence and our existence as Christians, then the elders who lead must be faithful and knowing and holding to the truth of the gospel. They need to have the kind of lives that back up that truth. So Paul is telling Titus, if you get these kind of men in the place leading the church, you are on the path to a faithful witness in the world. And you're glorifying God by obeying his instructions on how to order the church. So we continue to pray that God would make our church rich in these type of men, and pray for our current elders, that he would keep them faithful. And then be encouraged by the sound doctrine that we hear our elders teaching. So that's kind of theme one. Any other comments on theme one? Yeah, in the back. John, we're your dad.
I just love the way Paul talks about the gospel. Just those little adjectives. Praise God, verse 9, that we believe a trustworthy message. Isn't that precious? We can read that so lightly. But, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message. The gospel is trustworthy. And just the whole idea, too, of something that's solid. It doesn't change. You hold to that message as it has been taught. And it's sound doctrine. It's something you can build on. Wow, how precious to know truth and to know the gospel, to know that God is good and gracious. And Titus just seems to go there again and again. Talks about the blessed gospel, the glorious gospel, and awesome.
Yeah. And that's how, and it's sprinkled in here with that's why we should live the way we should live, is because of the gospel that we'll see. Well, really in the third theme. Other thoughts?
I was struck that it doesn't say in Titus that they need to be teachers, that it's you hold firmly to that, and that the passage, I just looked back at Timothy, and it says able to teach. And so the statement that you said about providing clarity to the gospel and having that ability to articulate the gospel, but maybe your that ties into your gifts might not be teaching, even if you are qualified to be an elder and you are able to teach. It doesn't necessarily mean that to be an elder you have to be a teacher in the church. I didn't see that before, that it wasn't emphasized. So I just was encouraged by the point is that you hold firmly to your doctrine and able to provide clarity.
Yeah. I mean, we're a smaller church, but in a lot of other churches, I mean, there's lots of elders who don't do, I mean, our three elders are all teach in some way. I mean, two of them are pastors, and Mark often teaches Sunday school, but in some churches they have a lot more elders that aren't.
Sometimes churches articulate the distinction of ruling elders and teaching elders, and they apply some of the things we're talking about to bring it to that, but they even make the distinction because they have people that do the teaching and many others that are doing the other part.
Yeah.
And a lot of people would say in Timothy, when it talks about able to teach, it is talking about one-on-one teaching more right. than a preacher. Right. And I think Titus does say the same thing when he says he has to be able to encourage others by sound doctrine. That means he's teaching. He's applying truth to a situation.
It reminds me of a parent's responsibility to teach children, and we don't normally think of all parents necessarily as traditional teachers, but the teaching goes on, and as John said, one-on-one, and as Joey pointed out about the clarity, one-on-one as well.
That was pretty much my question. How do you define teacher? You know, is it standing up and lecturing, or is it like somebody taught me how to tie my shoes, but they didn't lecture me on it? Taught me how to tie my shoes. Somebody taught me how to talk. It might have taken until second grade, but no, they didn't do it by lecturing me.
Yeah. I'm not sure doing a lecture on how to tie your shoes would be that effective either, for that matter. Okay, so those are the good leaders. What about the bad? So before he gets into chapter 2, where he's giving us these more positive commands, that refers to the false teachers here. So somebody want to read chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Shirley.
For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
So who are these false teachers? Paul refers to them in verse 10 as the circumcision group. So based on what we can piece together from some of Paul's other letters, those are the people who would accept Jesus as the Messiah, yet still require the Jewish laws. to be observed, including the law of circumcision. So Paul knows that any addition to the gospel is a false gospel. And he tells Titus in no uncertain terms that it's his duty to oppose those teachers and their teachings. And then I think one of the key things here is don't just tell them they're wrong, okay, but explain to them how they're wrong. He says in verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. We're not just trying to beat these people down. Right? We're trying to get them to be sound in the faith. The goal is not to stifle freedom of expression, but to halt the spread of spiritual disease and to heal these sick souls, even the souls of the false teachers. As we noted, I don't know if I noted when I looked at the outline, but he kind of refers to this again just for three more verses in chapter 3. So why don't we flip over there. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, he has a quick three-verse kind of summary of this. It says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So in thinking about this, one of probably the most important things any pastor or elder is going to do for us might be something we don't even notice. Of all the good things that elders are called to do, visitation, shepherding, counseling, one of the most important things they do, or probably the most important thing, is they're working hard to know the scripture in order to protect the church from false teaching. It's a little bit like asbestos. If it gets in the air, everyone in the church is going to be at risk of being harmed. Maybe in our church it'd be mold instead of asbestos, right? We breathe it in, we don't even know it. So we need our leaders to be watching out for us. And then we think about the application to all of us that we need to be seeking the Spirit's help in discerning good teaching from bad. It's obviously not just elders that are the only ones who have to worry about sound doctrine. We've heard it countless times. We think of the reminder to be like the Bereans in Acts, searching the scriptures to verify what they heard. And we can't assume just because it comes from our pulpit that it's from scripture. Are we examining the scriptures? And then, of course, we can't just oppose false teaching. It's great if we have a church that opposes the universalism, the idea that, all religions lead to God. Obviously that's untrue and unhealthy for the church, but you've got to go further than just opposing that. You have to have elders that also teach sound doctrine. Solid, consistent teaching of the truth is the best way to prevent falsehood from taking hold in the church. What is that truth? Well, that's going to lead us into the third theme, which we'll probably do next Lord's Day. Are there any comments here before we close? All right, it seems like a good place to stop. We got through two of the themes. If we covered the third theme, I'm not sure we'd have much left next week, so why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank you again just for your word and the blessing it is that you have revealed yourself to us. We do ask that you would help each of us, Lord, to be like the Bereans, constantly searching the scriptures, Lord, growing in our knowledge of the scriptures, Lord, so that we can guard the church from sound doctrine, guard the church from false doctrine, Lord. And would you help us to be bold, Lord, if we do encounter false doctrine, to be presenting the gospel to these people and showing them in the scripture, Lord, that they might come to the place of seeing the true gospel and not just seeking to win an argument, Lord, but being concerned for their souls. We ask that you would bless us as we go into the worship hour, Lord. Would you just give us hearts that would be stirred up in worship of you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.